Tonight we have the privilege of looking at another passage of Scripture that we are committing to memory, and it's found in Romans chapter 6, and verses 12 and 13. But before we begin our look at that tonight, I want to have you just to take a moment and flip over to Galatians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, I want to read to you from Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way. And the perverse mouth I also hate." In Proverbs 6, verse 16, it says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." In Galatians 5, we're told in verse 19 that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then one more place, Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, it tells us that in verse 24 that God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, who worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. All of those passages that I read to you tonight have a common theme, and that is sin. That is, that which marks a person's life as they are born in Adam, where David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me from the very womb." We are sinners. We take on that Adamic nature. But then when Christ comes in our life and we're justified, that is declared righteous because of the work of Christ on the cross, we are no longer to walk in this old life. In fact, the question that I would raise for you tonight as we look at Romans chapter 6 is, are you totally transformed or are you a Christian with two natures? Do you have an old nature and a new nature? Or do you have just a new nature? I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 6. We're looking at verses 12 and 13. But I want to read verse 11 and carry it down to verse 14, just so that we have the context of what he's saying. He says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, when we read a passage like that, it's already assumed that there has been a change take place, that there has been regeneration, there has been justification. Because to be told to not let sin reign any longer in our life tells us that we have the power over sin. Just like when you read in a passage in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, where John says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not." But if you survey the common Christian today, or the average Christian today, and you ask them, "Do you still sin?" The answer is, of course, yes. And the question is, why? If we now have power over sin, why do we still sin? Again, is the answer because we have a new nature and an old nature? In fact, I believe that what we're going to learn tonight as we look at this passage is something very important in showing us how to overcome the residuals of sin that is in our lives. In fact, this chapter right here is a very powerful chapter, as is the entire book of Romans. He spends in chapters 3 to 5 talking about us being declared righteous by faith. He gives us the example of Abraham. And then as he moves into chapter 6, he talks about sanctification. This whole chapter is dealing with how you are to live a holy life. I remember early on, as a new believer, wondering why some of the people that I were hanging around didn't seem to be as sensitive towards sin as I felt that I was. And I really struggled with that for a while. In fact, even after being called to the ministry, I thought that that had something to do with it. And the truth of the matter is it had nothing to do with it. I think the closer and closer that we get to Christ, the more and more sensitive that we're going to be toward our sin. The more and more that the Word of God gets in us, the more and more it's going to come out of us. Anything that we put in our life, anything that we meditate on, anything that we dwell upon, eventually will come out. That's why we have to be careful with the things that we're putting in. Amen. Just to sit around and watch TV and not guard our thoughts, or to allow things to come in our minds through our ears and listen to things, and again, not guard that, we're not doing what we should be doing according to this passage. Amen, because the very things that will be used as weapons against you are your members. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And I think the point that he's trying to make is that the problem that you and I deal with as Christians is sin in our members. We are no longer dead in sin, we are dead to sin. And I think that's a very important point to make as we think about how to overcome, again, the residual sin that remains in our members. When you look at John chapter 11 and you are familiar with the story of Lazarus, and if you remember, he was dead for 4 days before Jesus had called him from the grave. And when he called him from the grave, he came out wrapped still head to foot in his grave clothes. And according to verse 44, Jesus had instructed those who were standing nearby to unbind him and to let him go. And that story actually serves as a vivid picture of a believer's condition at the time of his salvation. He becomes fully alive spiritually when he trusts Christ as his Savior and Lord, but he is still bound, as it were, in some of his grave clothes. And this chapter right here is going to tell you how to take off those grave clothes. Quit walking around in the past. In fact, there must be a noticeable difference in your life or salvation didn't occur. I'm not saying that there's never a struggle with sin. This whole chapter is dealing with that. Chapter 7 deals with it with even more detail. As Paul declares, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So he's identifying that struggle. The things he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, he does. And you know, when I was thinking about that just a few moments ago and walking up here, and I was thinking, if we asked a very common question, "Do you sin?" The answer would be yes. But would we be prepared for the second question? Why? I mean, because immediately we think that we just sin because we're sinners. And see, that particular thinking right there takes on the two-nature concept. That we still have the old man, but yet it says in verse 6 that the old man was crucified with Him. Amen. In Colossians 3, it talks about putting off the deeds of the old man. And I believe that putting off the deeds, and like Colossians 3:5 talks about mortifying the deeds of the body, it's dealing with those things that reside in the members. It's not, again, letting sin reign as it did before you came to Christ. Hold your place right there and go back to 1 Corinthians 6. And in that list that we read just a moment ago where he says that, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Many of us were in that list prior to Christ. If you're still in that list, and that's the habit of your life, guess what? You're still lost. You're still in your sin. You're self-deceived. Because he says in verse 11, and such were, past tense, some of you. That means that you're not that anymore. You were washed, you were sanctified, which means you were set apart, and you were being justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You used to be this, he says to the Corinthians, but you're not this now. Now again, does that mean that we don't sin? If you back up in chapter 3, he tells them in verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. What is carnal? Fleshly. Some people teach that Christians can enter into this state called carnality and stay there for a long period of time or spend the rest of their life there. I think that's false teaching. Because I believe that you are either carnal or you're either spiritual or walking by the Spirit moment by moment throughout the day. That's why he says in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're not walking in the Spirit, what are you doing? You're fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You're fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And he tells them, he says, I fed you with milk and with solid and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. You're still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? When one says, I'm of Apollos, and another says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. See, he doesn't tell them that they weren't spiritual. He says, I cannot speak to you as spiritual because of carnality. Now again, the question is raised, and it takes us back to Romans chapter 6, of this issue of putting off sin. See, when you go back to the story of Lazarus, and the difference, of course, is that all the sinful old clothes of the believer do not come off immediately, as it did with Lazarus. And not only that, but believers are continually tempted to do what? To put them back on. It's that continuing battle with sin and that continuing battle with Satan that Paul recognizes here in Romans chapter 6. After he reminds his readers that they had died to sin and been raised to new life with Christ, he now turns their attention to taking off those old grave clothes and living the new life to the fullness of Christ's righteousness and to His glory. Even in Romans 7, he uses himself as an example. And he deals more fully there with the believer's battle with sin. You and I battle with this over and over. And you even hear him saying this. Verse 15 of Romans 7, for what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do that I do not practice, but what I hate that I do. In other words, the battle of sin still raged within him, even though he had died to sin, and that he didn't understand why still sin raged inside of him. He even said this in verse 18, that I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will to do is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I do not find. The place where sin rages is the flesh. And as such, we must constantly put it to death. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It tells us that we are to kill sin in our life. And here in Romans 6:11-14, Paul actually shows us how to do that. Now look at verse 11. And he begins there with the word likewise, or you may have in your translation, even so. And that phrase right there, it has to do with the mind. Because what he is doing, he's referring back to the truths that he has just given them in the first 10 verses of this chapter. The idea is simply this. He's saying, you must know and fully believe that what I have just said or else I'm about to say, or actually none of this will make any sense. He says the truth that you are spiritually dead to sin and the reality that you are spiritually alive to Christ are not abstract concepts for your finite minds to attempt to verify. He says that they are divinely revealed foundational axioms behind Christian living, apart from which you can never... Scriptural exhortation, it's always built on spiritual knowledge. And so what he does here, he takes us through these first 10 verses, and he goes back showing them the things that they know, the things that Christ did, what he did in justifying them. And then based upon that, he gives his exhortation. This is something that's very common in Scripture. God will set the standard. He'll raise the bar high. Paul uses that same approach in this passage. And he does that by focusing in here in chapter 6 and beginning at verse 11 by dealing with, first of all, what you know. He uses the word know in verse 3. He uses it again in verses 6 and 9. And he is illustrating here that his readers, that there were some things that they knew that formed the basis for this exhortation. In other words, he said, you know that you have new life in Christ. And that picks up the first 5 verses. Look at that. Coming off of what he says in verse 20, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound or increase, and where sin increased, grace increased much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, if when we said baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism. And you know, that's what's so unique now, being in Christ. You and I can say no to our members to sin. Giving the information, setting up with giving them the standard and the knowledge, and since Christ is in you, and since you have been raised, understanding you are now to live a certain life. Say they're believers, but there's absolutely no change in their life. It's hypocrisy. It's a false claim. Sure about that. If you have been justified, if you have been declared righteous, that there will be a progressive sanctification taking place in your life. Very clear in Scripture. Notice Paul's third use of the word know. It occurs in verse 9. This is where he now builds to his exhortation that begins in verse 11. And he says there in verse 9 that you know follows, and he says there likewise, since he died and lived. He is not a remodeled sinner, but a remade saint. He must understand that despite his present conflict with sin, he is no longer under sin's tyranny and will never be again. The true understanding of his identity about a license for sin. So notice what he says there in verse 11. Likewise, based upon all of this knowledge, based upon what you know, he tells them now to affirm and to live what you know. Enjoy. But to deal with sin, yes, you have to talk about it, but at the same time, you have to realize you're dead to it. You have to realize now that your vocation of life is you're alive to God. You have been born again. You have been born anew. There's been changes. Behold, all things have become new. And so, based upon this, he says here, reckon. And that's the word also consider. It's the word legizomai. Fights it indeed to sin. Be fully convinced that you're dead. In accordance with the Word of God. You now have the ability to do what is right. Whereas before you didn't. Before you were chained to sin. Before you were slaves of sin. You know what that was like? And I remember what it was like as well as if it was yesterday. Praying many times, God, help me with this. Help me out of this. And I didn't even know who He was. I mean, don't we do that? All pagans pray. Everybody prays. I mean, that's the essential key to ecumenicalism. That's all different. Let's pray. And it makes you want to walk around like or fly around like a fly. Not about what you feel, but it's the reality of what God has done in you by justifying you, by declaring you righteous. Yourselves to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, you must be fully convinced of this truth. If you're going to put to death the deeds of your body, you've got to be fully convinced that God has delivered you from sin. For alive with Christ, buried with His death and His baptism and raised to new life. And again, what is faith? What is faith? I mean, the writer of Hebrews tells us a definition for that. But I want to show you another definition that goes right along with it. It's over in Romans chapter 4. In fact, actually, it's Yeah, Romans chapter 4. Notice what he says there. Here he's talking about Abraham. He says in verse 20 that he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He did not waver, but was strengthened in righteousness. That's the very verse that comes from Genesis 15:6 to use of Abraham when he was taken outside and told to look at the stars of the sky. And it says that he uses this as an illustration of true saving faith in James chapter 2. See, this is where sanctification and justification come together. You can't separate the two, but yet they are separate. But what you have is being declared righteous through being fully convinced, through believing in Christ, just summing that up again, and that right there producing a new nature that God gives you by which you are to live holy now. It is a total transformation. It goes on to say, in verse 23, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." When we believe, when we are fully convinced of the promises of God that Jesus Christ died in your place, and again, the Scripture gives the whole full picture, Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you're fully convinced of who Jesus is and His work. The Bible says that God imputes to you His righteousness. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. When Paul was talking about the very things that he counted as gain in his life, but after Christ he now counted them as loss, he tells us in verse 9 that he wanted to be found in Him, not having his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He had now the righteousness of God. It was an addition to his life. It was a total transformation. When God saves you, it is a total transformation. It's not partial. It's not that you have now the new man who fights with the old man. Total transformation. If you have two natures, then Christ is an addition. He would be an addition to your life. He takes over the old life. Paul continues, like I said, in applying this to us by saying there in verse 24 of Romans 4 that it shall be imputed to us who believe in Him whom God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Our spiritual death to sin and resurrection in a new life with Christ are the underpinning of our sanctification. We need to know and believe that we are not what we used to be. We're not the same people. We must see that we are not remodeled sinners but reborn saints, as John MacArthur adequately says. We must grasp the truth that we are no longer under sin's tyranny. When we walk about, we know and we are acting upon what we're speaking of, and we're doing that by faith. Faith is the means by which you conquer sin. Because you believe, you're fully assured of His truth. So it does matter what you believe. Not just for salvation, but for holy living. See, people sin, even Christian leaders, Christian pastors. They get involved in a pattern of sin and they develop some type of theology that allows them to live like that. So it matters what you believe. Because what you believe will have a profound impact on how you live. If you believe that you're dead to sin, as Paul's talking about here in Romans 6, guess what? You now have that key, very important key of killing sin. You must be fully assured of this. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he says this, "Holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification has never started." Spurgeon adds to that by saying, "Salvation would be a sadly incomplete affair if it did not deal with this part of our ruined estate. We want to be purified as well as pardoned. Justification without sanctification would not be salvation." You remember some years back, when John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. In fact, our next adult study is going to be dealing with some chapters in that book. I hope that you'll get that book and read it. But when that was going on, in fact, it hasn't stopped. It's still going on today. One of the issues in this is whether a person who gives his life to Christ, yields to Christ, whether that's going to produce some holy living. Now, in no way was it ever said that those who don't believe in lordship salvation would in any way live or talk about living an unholy life. They call people to holy living. Truth of the issue is what you understand and what you know you act upon. And we teach that Jesus is Lord and Jesus calls us to salvation. We surrender everything to Him. We don't take Him as addition. So this truth he's talking about here in verse 11, it starts by reckoning or affirming this truth from the heart and then yielding your members to Christ. Notice what he says there. He says, likewise, you also reckon, consider, take into account that you've been dead indeed to sin, but you are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second word that he gives is yield. And that picks up verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't let sin reign. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, don't continue to sin. In this present life, sin will always be a powerful force for the Christian to reckon with. But it's no longer master. It's no longer our Lord. And it can and it must be resisted. How is that going to happen? In 1 John chapter 2, mentioned a few moments ago where John tells us, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may sin not. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And he who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God has been perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. Abiding in Christ, obeying Christ, that is the fruit of our life. And as John writes even here, the same way that Paul writes in Romans 6, by giving them the knowledge, by giving them the spiritual knowledge, they are now given the exhortation by which they can respond. God tells you how to live and why to live it. He tells you that God is holy and therefore we are to be holy. He gives you the information and He calls you to live that. MacArthur says, sin is personified by Paul as a dethroned but still powerful monarch who is determined to reign in the believer's life just as he did before salvation. The apostle's admonition to believers, therefore, is for them, it has no right to reign. It now has no power to control a believer unless the believer chooses to obey its lust. John Piper paints this picture. He says, there is a kingly throne or reign. Verse 12, do not let sin reign. There is a reign that is being contested in this passage, a throne. The word reign is simply the verb form of the word for king. There is a challenger to this throne, a revolutionary, a rebel who wants to take over the kingdom, namely sin. Do not let sin reign. He is in revolt and mutiny and means to lead a coup and gain the throne. And you are called to resist. There are a town and a castle that are under attack by the challenger to the throne, namely your body. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. There are servants in the castle who may become deceptive secret agents of the rebel leader and use their inside servant role to seduce and capture parts of the castle. These servants are called desires. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. The word is neutral. They may become evil desires or lust, but not if the rebel sin does not capture them. Incremental surrender is possible. That's what the word obey signals in verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desire. If sin, the leader of the revolt, takes some desire captive and sends it in behind the castle walls with a deceptive promise of immunity and reward for capitulation, the obedience to that desire would be the surrender of part of the castle. There are weapons in the castle that may be captured and turned around and used by the enemy for his unrighteous purposes. These weapons are the parts of your body. Your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your hands, your feet, your sexual organs. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. It says the word hopla in all its four other occurrences in the New Testament, three in Paul and one in John 18:3, means weapons, not just instruments. In other words, I am not just making up this battle imagery, he says. Paul is pointing to it. Don't let the rebel, sin, capture the member of your body or the members of your body and turn them into weapons against the true king. There is a true king over the realm, namely God. Verse 13, do not surrender the members of your body to sin, the rebel contender for the throne, so he can make them weapons of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. So the true king is God. Sin is the rebel and the insurrectionists. Stay loyal to the true king with all your weapons and all your servants, all your desires and all your members. Finally, there is the constitutionality of the kingdom, namely grace, not law. Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. See, we're not to let sin reign. It is not king of our life. Go with me to James chapter 1. And if you notice something very important in James chapter 1, when he talks about trials, those very trials can turn into temptations. If you fail the test of trials, it will now turn into a solicitation for evil. And guess what, folks? You can pass the test. By God's grace, by God's Spirit, you can overcome. You don't have to yield to sin. You don't have to yield to temptation. Temptation itself is not the sin. Yielding to it is. And so, James says there in verse 13 of chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. In other words, that when you fail the test of trials, when you fail to ask God for the wisdom that you need to overcome, when you fail to have the joy, when you fail to let perseverance have its perfect work, when you fail to ask God, believing, then it's going to turn into a temptation. See, when he says trials in verse 2, that's the noun. When he says temptation in verse 13, that's the verb form, perazo. So we're talking about the same word. It's trials. It is a test to your life if you don't yield to it. But when you yield to it, it becomes now a solicitation for sin. And he says there, when that happens, don't blame God. You say, I would never blame God. But you could remotely do that. You can say, well, God put me in this situation. God was controlling the situation. God was controlling the circumstances. Therefore, He is to blame. You do exactly what Adam did. The woman whom you gave to be with me. Eve, the serpent beguiled me. That's exactly what James is saying don't do. We get running around here and we take sovereignty to such a length that we begin blaming God for our sin. And we assume no responsibility. James is preventing that right here. He says in verse 14, by showing us how this whole process works, he says each one is tempted when he is drawn away. He's lured away by his own what? Desires. See, Satan puts out the bait. And then it feeds your desires. It feeds your lust. Doesn't take much. He knows how to fish. That's for sure. And when you're drawn away by your own lust, you are then enticed. You're captured. Then when lust has conceived, guess what? It's going to give birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. James says, do not be deceived. Don't sit here and say God caused this. Don't say that God is to be blamed for your lust and yielding to your lust. He says every good gift and every perfect gift, it comes from above. Sin didn't come from God. He leads you in righteousness. You remember that in Psalm 23? He leads us in righteousness for His name's sake. So just as here we are not to yield our members to sin, that's the same thing that Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Don't allow it to continue to reign. It is not king in your life. And it is never to be crowned again as king. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, when he makes the same appeal, he says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is who you are now. This is what justification has produced in your life. Verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Act upon the new nature in you. Act upon who you are in Christ. Because a believer is a new creature in Christ, his immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. He says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You have to be fully convinced that you yourselves are dead indeed to sin because of the justifying work of God on Christ's behalf. But he says here that the struggle with sin is in your mortal body. Guess what? This mortal body is dying.
Amen.
Amen. But yet we do everything we can to keep it alive, don't we? The only remaining beachhead where sin can attack a Christian is in his mortal body. And one day that body will be glorified and forever be out of sin's reach. But in the meanwhile, it's still what? It's still mortal. It's still subject to corruption. It's still subject to death. It still has sinful lust. And it has that because the brain and the thinking processes are all part of the mortal body. And Satan will use those lusts to lure God's people back into sin, whatever way he can do that. Paul says, you need to yield yourself to God. Present your members as instruments or weapons unto God, as being those who are alive from the dead. You're now to yield your members to God. When he's talking about members here, he is referencing your body, your flesh, the place where sin dwells. This is the carcass of sin that you walk around in. He says in Romans 7:23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So when he's talking about members, he's talking about your body. He's talking about those things that make up your members. When David walked up on the roof that day and he saw Bathsheba bathing, he yielded his members to the lust in his heart based upon that luring that he saw. He yielded his members to sin. And just as in the pattern of James 1:13, he continued to act upon that. He inquired of the woman. And then he entered into an adulterous affair with her. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. We're to guard our members and not allow them to become weapons of unrighteousness. Folks, the only way I can think of doing that is by walking in the Spirit. That's the only way you're going to overcome the flesh. That's the only way you're going to overcome sin in your life. And part of that walking in the Spirit is inputting the Word of God in your mind so that you have that which to follow. Meditate on that Word. You know, you take this passage alone and meditate on that throughout the day. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness. See, it's used in a tense that talks about don't continue to let this happen. Don't keep doing this. Because this is not who you are now. In Proverbs 4:23, we hear this exhortation, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." That's like Job saying in Job 31:1. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" See, he's seeking to bring his members under the control of Christ. He's seeking to present his members to Christ. And how about that passage that we learned, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20? "For do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are" who? God's. You belong to God. You're a new creation now. So act like one. Live who you are. Are you fully convinced of the promises of God where it says that you're dead in sin? Then act upon that. Just as you believe the promises of God in justification, in being saved, in coming to Him, the same is true with dealing with sin. Do you believe that you've been buried by baptism into Christ? Do you believe that you've been immersed into His death? Do you believe that you've been immersed in His resurrection? That gives you the basis to say no to sin. Again, it goes back to our faith. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being holy, your being set apart to God, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." Don't live like you used to be. You're not the same person. You're living contrary to who you are. Every time we yield to sin, we live contrary to who we are. Every time we yield to sin, we cease following Christ. We cease obeying Him. Back in Romans 6, he says there in verse 14, when he changes from an admonition to a declaration, he offers these assuring words, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." God's law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, according to Romans 12. But the law cannot break either sin's penalty or its power. It can only rebuke. It can only retain. It can only condemn. The Christian is no longer under the condemnation of God's law. He is now under the redeeming power of His grace. And it's in the power of that grace that the Lord calls him to live. You and I can't say no to sin except by God's grace and by God's Spirit. You and I can't live in a life that's pleasing to Him except we yield ourselves to Christ. You go on in the rest of the chapter and he essentially talks about that when he says there, verse 18, that you have been set free from sin and you become slaves of righteousness. Our constitution now is that we're slaves of God, we're slaves of righteousness, we're slaves of holiness. So it doesn't make sense when we yield ourselves to sin. And then he says in verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weaknesses of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." The only way that he could say that and that could be fulfilled in our life is because the shackles of sin have come off. We're a new man. That is the only basis by which we can yield to God. Because again, I remind you, before Christ, we were dead in sin. After Christ, we're dead to sin. We're no longer dead in sin. We're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. But we're dead to sin. And so he says there, verse 20, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?
For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, get this, you have your fruit to what? To holiness, or more literally, to sanctification. And the end is everlasting life. See, it's not let go and let God. See, it's not that I believe some facts about Christ and now I have Christ's addition to my life and I still live the way that I'm living. It's a total transformation. God totally transforms you at the cross. He totally transforms you. He gives you the faith to believe. He gives you the ability to act on that. He gives you the ability to repent. And guess what? He gives you the ability to live this. He acts upon your will. And you are to put your will in that direction. You're now free to live for Christ. Freed from sin. You're free from its tyranny. And according to chapter 8, you're free from its condemnation. Let's praise God for that. Jesus, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for this look that You have given to us tonight to look at this passage in Romans 6. I pray, Lord God, that we will understand who we are in Christ. That we will understand that You have changed us. You have redeemed us. We are not the same people. And because of such, we live differently. Lord, that's why that the world doesn't understand us. Because they don't understand what has happened to us. Lord, I pray that we will do what You said in Matthew 5:16, that we will let our light so shine before all men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. May they see us live out these practical truths of sanctification by not letting sin reign in our bodies, but living as those who are alive to God. We thank You for this. In Your name we pray. Amen.